again. Let's make our way back to our seats as we continue in our time of corporate worship. And if you reach either consult your electronic device of choice or reach underneath the seat beneath you, there is a Bible, and you can follow along reading with me in Acts chapter 4, which is where we're going to be hearing preached out of this morning. So first off, good morning. All right, that was good and robust. So God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. I'm really glad to be here this morning. I was away last week, and so I missed you guys a little bit, you know, but I'm glad to be here. I'm glad the Lord preserved my life, kept us alive on the highways. We were driving down south, and, well, someone else was driving, you know. Those of you who know me know that I wasn't driving, yeah. Yeah, I was handing coffee, handing gummy bears, you know, stay awake, that kind of thing, and talking, right? You know, which isn't hard for me, huh? So welcome to Real Life Philly. We're so glad if you're here today visiting with us that the Lord brought you to this place. In addition to that, to those who are family, it is so good to worship with you this morning. So we're going to be reading out of Acts chapter 4, and I told you to turn there, but I didn't, so... because I was talking, right? All righty. So I'm reading the whole chapter. Is that what I'm reading? Okay. All right. Just checking. All righty. No, no. It's more talking. My favorite thing. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people and the priests and captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders, scribes, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though heaven and earth will pass away, your word remains forever. We thank you, Lord God, that it says forever your word is settled in heaven. It is a firm foundation which shall not be moved. God, we also thank you for the rich promises in your word that says whoever does the will of God abides forever. So God, we praise you this morning for the ability to sit together, to sing together, to stand together, to worship together, and to hear the word together. We pray that you will sink your preached word deep into our hearts so that we may be quick to obey and do the things that you call us to today. Father God, we pray for the preacher. We pray that you would bless him. We pray that you would anoint him even now. We pray that your spirit would rest upon him and give him unction to preach under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we pray that you will have your way in this place. We pray that you'll be glorified. We pray that your spirit will fall upon us all this morning and will live and rule and reign and have free reign in our hearts, God, so that we can be people like these first century Christians who go out and declare the great things that you've done. May we be people, too, who see signs and wonders and miracles and all manner of great things happening in the world by your power. May we be available to you today, this morning. And we ask you to glorify yourself for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kylie. Oh, thank you for reading that whole chapter. You did a wonderful job. I don't read the Bible in chapters. I read it in stories. So sometimes I read a paragraph, and sometimes I read three chapters or parts of three chapters. So it was wonderful to hear you read a chapter, and I love your voice. So thank you for blessing me that way this morning. So we've been in the book of Acts, and so I don't know if I've preached a message in the book of Acts yet. I might have. I don't think I have. No, they wouldn't let me. So anyway, I don't know why, but so I need to like talk about Acts a little bit because that's kind of what I do. So why did God leave this book for us? What is this book of Acts? What does he want us to walk away from the book of Acts with? So let's start off with the very name. Most of your Bibles say what as the title of that book? The Acts of the Apostles is what the book actually says. But it could have other names. Matter of fact, it originally kind of did have another name. But it could be Luke 2, right? Because it was written by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke wrote Luke 1 as a Gentile doctor who was very technical. He collected stories and he wrote the book about the Gospel of Luke, which talked about, it's the longest gospel, and it talks about Christ's activity and about a lot of the technical things about the gospel and Christ's life. And then Luke 2 comes. Well, see, Luke 1 starts with a decree in Rome and ends at the crucifixion in Jerusalem. Acts starts in Jerusalem, and it moves towards Rome, where Paul ends up in Rome. So there's this movement of those two books. They really go together. Don't know why someone stuck John in between them, but I like to stick them. When I'm doing my Bible reading, I read one right after another. Another thing to remember is Luke doesn't appear as a first person in the narrative until Acts chapter 16. So everything's they, this, them, every reference. But when you get to Acts chapter 16, when they're looking at maybe going into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stops them, and he says, we went to. And so he becomes part of the narrative in Acts chapter 16. So everything before that is him rehearsing the history that he received, the oral histories and the life stories of the believers. So Luke chapter 2 could be, or Luke book 2 could be the title of the book. But really, the character that is consistent throughout, because the first like 12 chapters are about the growth of the gospel when Peter is the main character, and then it switches to Paul as the main character. Not that the other apostles aren't mentioned. The other apostles, some commentators will say, well, really, there's only two apostles mentioned in the book. It's like, that's not true at all. The other apostles are mentioned in a generic form, just not by name. As a matter of fact, in our text today, we're gonna see that for just a moment. So who is the active person constantly throughout the book of Acts from the beginning to the end? Anybody? The Holy Spirit, yes. The person of the Holy Spirit is the main actor. As a matter of fact, the first manuscripts we have, the title was either Acts or the Acts, or it was the Gospel of the Holy Ghost. Those are the two titles that this book had originally, but somewhere, sometime throughout history, someone decided to call it the Acts of the Apostles. But I prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, because of that, someone shared a story with me Wednesday night in our MC, and I want to share it with you. I'm going to share a good portion of it, and then I'm going to ask them to share a little tiny piece. So last Sunday, I wasn't here. Kalea wasn't here. A bunch of us weren't here who do a lot of the like prepping stuff. And so Chad and Steph had agreed to do the food. What do we call that? Hospitality. In the hospitality segment is a little piece called Make Sure Communion's There. And sometime during the service, this is related to me, it's not a perfect story, but sometimes during a service, someone came to Chad and Steph and said, there's no communion. And so there's a secret here. We secretly hide the communion to keep it away from the smallest critters in the building. But nobody could find it. They're going crazy looking for communion. They're like, what are we going to do? They're already in the service. I mean, a trip to Rite Aid doesn't look like it's going to be part of it. Mike, were you part of that too? Yeah, Mike was part of that. So there was this frantic, we're going to have to pretend we have bread for communion. And all of a sudden, a recollection came to mind. The Spirit uses the most interesting people sometimes in the most interesting circumstances. And so, Chad, you were the one who was thinking through what do we do about communion, and what did you realize? Oh, it was Mike. Okay. See, I wasn't there. Okay. So they realized that somebody had brought, wasn't asked to, but a container of bread, which I think that was you, Donna, right? You brought the bread last week? And the story I heard was that at 4:30 in the morning, Donna woke up and said, I think I'm going to bake bread today, bring it to church. That is an amazing thing that God did, because the franticness of the family here was taken care of because the Holy Spirit spoke to somebody and said, 4:30 in the morning. I think if the Holy Spirit woke me up at 4:30 in the morning and said, bake bread, I'd be like, yeah, that's got to be an evil spirit to roll over. Ain't no way I'm getting up at 4:30 in the morning baking bread. Not happening ever. So anyway, so that's like an act of the Holy Spirit. And, our lives full of those small things. And we've been trained by our culture and society to say, that's just circumstances. It's not circumstances. Don't let the lie of the devil of this age of modernity, convince you that the things that go around you that have no explanation other than intervention are just that, intervention. So be excited about even small miracles. So, Acts of the Holy Spirit. The book is at a minimum a relationship between the Holy Spirit, the church, and the gospel message, or the mission of God. At the beginning of Acts, the church is in Jerusalem with about 120 people, we're told. And that may not include women and children, because in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul talking about Christ being with 500 people before his ascension. So I'm thinking there's 120 men and probably, you know, more with children, women and children, up to about 500, which would make sense numerically. But the book is organized, actually, into seven sections, or seven books, if you will. Kind of like Psalms is divided into five books. I don't know if you know that, but there's five divisions in the book of Psalms. As Western Christians, we don't see that, but even modern Jewish people look at the book of Psalms in five books. So the book of Acts is actually divided into seven sections or books. In the beginning, we see the Holy Spirit inaugurating the gospel proclamation in Jerusalem, and then each book is expanding concentric circles of people groups that are being exposed to the gospel message and offered inclusion into the new covenant family of God. The last book, or the seventh book, is the seventh circle where the gospel is assaulting and occupying Rome. And so we see the gospel message going out further and further and further to different people groups and additional geographies until we get to the seat of the empire, which is Rome in the seventh book. So remember, there are seven sections in your book of Acts. So we've been studying chapters 1 through 431, and today we're going to be looking at 32 and into chapter 5. But what we've covered so far mostly covers what I would call the exterior shape or the contours of the church and her mission, with brief references to the interior life of the church, of the gospel community. But today we'll look inside the community formed by God through his gospel. Before we do that, there is one more item I want to ask you about. I haven't been in all the messages. I was sick 1 week or 2 weeks and away. But what has been the fairly regular and consistent pattern of the Holy Spirit, church, and gospel that Rob reviewed with you over the last couple of weeks? What is the regular pattern we've been seeing between Acts 1 and Acts 4:31? Anybody? Anybody remember? He talked to me about it. Oh, go ahead, Barb. Excuse. Okay, they're giving all the glory to God, all the grace to God. What else? Anyone else remember? There's kind of a consistent pattern we see in the book of Acts. Okay, he told me he talked about this. I don't know if it's true, so I won't hold you to it. But so there's been obedience, prayer, and the Holy Spirit acts in significant, miraculous ways. And then there's power to share the gospel. So it's they obey, they pray, the Holy Spirit acts, and there's power to share the gospel. Now, this is a regular pattern we're seeing 2, 3, 4 times here. It's not formulary. I'm not saying, okay, maybe if we right now we started to really obey and we prayed that the building would shake or, you know, you'd be able to speak in other languages. Not saying that. I'm just saying if that's the pattern we're seeing here in the book of Acts. It's a consistent pattern. And the results are different, though. Like one place the Holy Spirit gives languages. Another place the Holy Spirit gives power for sharing the gospel and 5,000 people get saved. Another place we see the building shaking. So, but the pattern's always the same. Obedience by the family of God, prayer by the family of God, the Holy Spirit acts, and there's power then to share the gospel. You know, the great revivals that we've seen in this world have been the Holy Spirit empowering a person with a purpose of sharing the gospel. So there's two things, I mean, there's lots of things the Holy Spirit does, but in our lives, what I divide it into is the Holy Spirit empowers the gospel message, and some people are tremendously gifted to receive that gift and to use it. But even those who aren't gifted, sometimes the Holy Spirit will come upon them. There's been revivals throughout history of men who were just simple, quiet preachers who were very shy, and then the Holy Spirit came into them, and boom, they're like out there evangelizing all the time. But the Holy Spirit also works to sanctify us. And he sanctified, that's the work, the slow, the drudgery of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's another work of God. So sometimes the Holy Spirit comes and blesses a guy or a woman to share the word, and they're just professing, and people are getting saved all around them. But then they fall into immorality or trouble. Why? Because that gift of the Holy Spirit of sharing the gospel is a separate kind of giftedness that comes upon a people that has not necessarily anything to do with their sanctification, their maturing. Maturing takes time. It's slow. It's work. It's painful. At least in my life, it has been. And 30 years in Christ, and he's still grabbing stuff I didn't know about and saying, what about this? And I'm like, put it away. And then it brings it up again. And brings it up again until I'm actually willing to deal with it fairly successfully. Sometimes not. There's besetting sins we all have that, except for death or the Lord's return, we will struggle with. But they're deeply rooted things. And God can God redeem those things? Absolutely. But not necessarily will, because of our uncooperative heart. So one other detail I want to share with you is that this obedience prayer, Holy Spirit action, and power to share the gospel has worked several times in the book of Acts, but the rhythm of the church now, the life initiates, their life in this pattern initiates persecution. So we start to see persecution come in at this point where Kylio read, and it actually gets worse and worse and worse until we see Stephen being stoned to death and the church just dispersing because of the persecution in Jerusalem, which actually predates the persecution of Rome, which is actually after the book of Acts is where the persecution by several Roman emperors take place. But what's surprising is it's neither shirked or unexpected by the community. The community doesn't say, Lord, remove this persecution from us. They say, no, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to be strong and bold in sharing the gospel. So Christ said, expect to be persecuted. And when the persecution comes, even though they're under the power of the Holy Spirit, they're like, strengthen us, give us faith, let us go forward. They're not recoiling at the persecution, but they're giving glory to God. So, well, now we're going to move on to Acts 4:32. And we're going to look at this interior view of the growing gospel community in Jerusalem. Verse 32 says, first of all, Luke, as he often does, he uses a summary statement to lead us into this next section. He says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So we began with that community of 120 men. And now in Acts 4, we see 5,000 men getting saved. But you have to remember, because sometimes people say, look, they had mega churches in the first century. Jerusalem was a destination city. What does that mean? Think of it like the Vatican and Rome. Lots of people go there, especially in the summertime, right? So some estimates of the population in Jerusalem was that there was about a regular population of about 50,000 people, but whenever there was a festival, 250,000 people would descend upon Jerusalem. And it was constantly being used as a place, as a destination. So when 5,000 people got saved, it doesn't mean they hung around there. They may not have lived there. They came to Christ, and then they went out. That's like the book of Rome. We're talking about this in my MC Wednesday night. Someone said, where did the Roman church come from? We have no idea. But we do know in Acts chapter 2, it says there were Roman citizens there when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. And there are people from all over the world. And they didn't live there. They were visitors. And they came. They were in Jerusalem. So of those 5,000 people, I don't know how many people were actually residents. Because actually, as we go through the text, we're seeing, like, later the priests get saved and other people. So those are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they were a little less likely to come into the new family of God because they were the power and the authority in the city. But anyway, What Luke is trying to share with us here, though, is that all those who stayed in Jerusalem were a unified whole. Luke wants us to know that the growing group is not fracturing under the weight and the growth, But following the apostles' example of obedience, prayer, and Holy Spirit empowerment for gospel witnessing, there is a deep unity of purpose which involves the whole person unified to the group. There was this beautiful unity. The heart of the community was one. The mind of the community was one. You know, we live in this modern age, and we divide the human person into intellect, emotion, will. And so we have doctors to do the physical work. We have priests or pastors to do the spiritual work. And we have psychologists and psychiatrists to do the mental work. Well, the ancients had no concept of this division of the human being. They looked at the person holistically. Like, if you were spiritually ill, you might be physically ill. If you were physically ill, you might be psychologically ill. That one aspect of the human person affected all aspects of the human person. And there wasn't this, you know, logical Greek division and say, okay, you handle that part, you handle that part, you handle that part. There was a unity. And so what Luke is sharing here for us is that there was this unity between their hearts and their souls and their minds to be together, to be one people. The heart of the community was one of inclusion and blessing. People stopped amassing stuff to show how important they were and their individuality and their uniqueness. And they began to unclench their fists of their stuff so they could bless each other. Sounds like something we could use. Sounds like something I could use. So, and even in the ancient Near East, what you had defined who you were. Where you lived defined who you were. You know, Jerusalem was divided into the upper city and the lower city. The upper city is where the rich people lived, and the lower city is where the poor people lived. This whole division of people into housing units and quality of transportation and quality of clothing and identity through brands is not new. It's ancient, it's old, and it's Satan's system. It's Satan's system to tell us that we're valuable because of our identity to a group. And what was happening in this church was they were stopping, running after that stuff, running after the world's identity, and embracing Christ and Christ's identity, and becoming a people of God that loved each other enough to unclench what they had to bless others. It wasn't a mandate. Let me make sure you understand that. It wasn't a mandate that the apostles put out there. It wasn't in some form of obedience to a direct command. It was a result of their salvation and the reorienting of their hearts around God's values. It wasn't a mandate. It wasn't a rule or ethic of the community. The spirit of care and blessing for one another had this tremendous effect. And we see that in verse 33. So it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What is the result of people living in deep unity and mutually blessing each other? A people living as a family of God intended as humanity was intended to live originally in the garden, the result was power. The power of the church was partly based into their obedience to give up the world's values and embrace Christ's values. Power towards gospel proclamation and the power of grace. Throughout history, we've seen many revivals where the gospel is going forward and people are getting saved. But then we also see different time periods in the history of the church where great grace is extended, love and brotherhood and care for one another. But we rarely see both of those together. You know, the world once saw a people who lived completely by faith and not by sight. That's what they were doing. They were living by faith and not by saying, what are we going to do for retirement? What are we going to do about the neighbors who moved in next door? What are we going to do about our car? This is humanity's angst. This is not the angst of God. God knows what he's going to do. God's going to provide. And if you're a child of God and you look backwards, you can see that provision throughout your life. It's not like a faithless walk. I spin around at my past and I see God working here and God working here. I can see God working in my life before I was a believer, bringing me to the point of salvation. When I look backwards, now when I look forward, I'm terrified. Like, man, I don't have enough retirement. My son was just talking to me. He's up teaching. Pray for him. He's never taught that class before. And we were trying to help last night. We all just said, well, I don't know what to do. Just ask Carly tomorrow. Anyway, so he was talking last night because he's working at PECO at Limerick Power Plant for the summer. And they're all talking about how much you need when you retire at 65. And they need $2.5 million to retire. And it's like, when I was his age, it was $1.2 million. It's like, it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous. You know what happened to everybody who saved $1.2 million back when the stock market crashed and the 401ks got plummeted? See, somebody's going to come take your money. You collect $1.2 million, a bunch of people, and there is evil people who run the banking systems and things. There's good people, too. I'm not saying they're all bad. They're going to take it. That's what they do. They let you invest it to the point, and then whoop. How many people went to prison with that whole, you know, the whole, you know, mortgage thing? I think one person went to prison. Okay, enough about that, but sorry. But it's true. If you're so concerned, I'm not saying God says save, God says be wise, God says all kinds of things, but if you're going to embrace the world's values, then you're not going to embrace God's values, okay? You can't love money and God. He says that clearly. He says that about 8,000 times in the Bible, all through the Old Testament and New Testament. You know, Jesus talks more about money than he does about hell or other things, and about the love of it, because we love money. I love money. I love money. I don't want a new car. But ultimately, if a people group, if the gospel community embraces that as their identity, they're not going to be unified. They're not going to love one another. There's not going to be power for the gospel. There's not going to be power to bless each other. So that was their primary trait. They were Jesus people. They were called little Jesuses, Christians later on, because they were acting like Christ, because Christ lived believing his Father was going to take care of him in all things, that he didn't have to worry. Remember he said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But he said, your Father knows you need clothing and homes and this and that, and he will provide them for you. So both are true. We're not to worry. We're not to take up our primary activity of our life is not to think about the stuff we need for tomorrow. There was not, verse 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. First of all, let's listen to the text and not get ahead of it. There was not a compulsion to give, nor was everything given. They still had homes to live in, and they still had property, but what was clear was that they were moved by the needs of people in the family of God that they were called to. Later on, if you've ever read James, it's a corrective letter where James says, if you see your brother hungry or tired or needing something, and you say to him, praise God, be filled. I wrote it down because I knew I'd messed it up. He says, be warmed and filled without providing for that physical need, then you are worse than an infidel. You are not living like the family of God. So if you're not living like the family of God, you're living like the family of Antichrist, okay? It doesn't say it there, but that's the truth, okay? So if you see your brother or sister with physical need and you have the means to take care of it, even if it's a little convoluted, like, well, we have three cars, we only drive two, you know, maybe I'll sell that car and help somebody out or help the church out. You know, you see physical need and you have excess, which is what was going on here. They had excess and you don't provide, but you say, be warmed and filled, brother. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That's not the spirit of Christ, okay? Flat out. Let me just say it. But it was not compulsory. It was not an ethic to be part of the community. What it was was their response, their heart response to loving one another and loving God. The family of God in this time period of the church would be mortified by the behavior of seeing need and no one meeting it and not taking care of it. This community was passionate about meeting need. So next, though, in this passage, the funds were privately laid at the feet of the apostles, the leadership of the church, for distribution. There was a real humility in the giver that God would allow them to be the conduit of blessings to needy brothers and sisters. I've known people like this. I'm not necessarily like this, but I've had people in my life who said, I want you to take this. And I'll be like, no, I want you to take this. Because, see, my first 10 years of life was all, well, my whole nature in life, my father and mom were very working class people who didn't have much, except they always had cigarettes and beer. That was always in the house. There was food, but there was always like old cars and old refrigerators and broken things in the house. And I swore I would not be that person. I swore that I would do something different with my life. So I went off to college. I got a great job at a defense contractor. I was making more money than my father in my first year in industry than my father had been in his job of like 25 years. And I was arrogant and proud about that. Because I'd be like, how much you make this year, Dad? I wouldn't rub his nose in it. I wasn't that rude. But I wasn't a believer, by the way. But every year, I'd be like, I got to make more. So I got a real estate license so I could sell real estate when I wasn't working corporate jobs so that I get more money and more influence and more power. And that was my life for the first like 7 years of adulthood. That's what drove me as a person. And that's not what God has called his children to do. So when someone tries to bless me, my nature was to be, when I came into the church, I had a lot of resources, so I was the blesser. I was always like giving the pastor, buying him suits, buying him new eyeglasses, buying this, buying that, donating the things that the church needed. That was me, because I moved, before I went to seminary, I had all these resources, and I would just spend money foolishly, even in the church. But I was the giver. And so then when I became, you know, the poor seminary student guy who went from making in 1990 almost $100,000 in benefits and money to making $20,000 as I was going through school, it was desperate. There were desperate times. We were praying for groceries at times. We had gas in our tank that went like 2 weeks longer than it should have. You know, that was our life. But when people tried to help me, I was like, it just doesn't feel right. It just, and that's, by the way, sinful on my part. I'm not glorifying that. But there are people, getting back to the text, that when they give out of a heart of love and a heart of, wow, I get to bless somebody. That's awesome. You know, there are people like that. I have been blessed by people like that. I have received gifts from people like that. And that's the nature of these people. They were humble. They had humility. It's interesting, though, that this community of taking care of needs and the laying the money at the apostles' feet became so great that they had to create a new office called deacons. Deacons were appointed so that they could address the needs of the church because the apostles were so overwhelmed because it was their job to distribute at this point. And when it says they distributed to the need, don't take that as just, oh, you need money here. Oh, you need money here. No, they would listen to the need. They would examine the need. They would make sure that that need was really a biblical need. Because throughout Scripture, we know that God does not condone laziness, does not condone worklessness, because God is a working God. You know, work is not a result of the fall. Hardness in work is a result of the fall. You know, I'll put this on. I forgot about that. Starting to drip a little. So, sorry. God works every day. God has always been a working God, and work is ordained by God. And by the way, when we go to heaven, we're going to work. Work is not over when we die. Work is good. It's blessed. It's purposeful. It's what we're supposed to do. Now, we're not supposed to be struggling in our work. We're supposed to be blessed in our work. That's what God intended before the fall. But anyway, so they would examine the needs, and they would distribute as needed. So then we have a story about a one particular guy who comes up in verse 36 and 37. It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just one little personal story, but an important story, because Luke is introducing us to an important gospel figure used by God for the expansion of the church. This man, Barnabas, he's the guy who brought Saul, who was renamed Paul, to the apostles. No one would touch him with a 10-foot pole. He murdered Christians. That's what he did. That was what he did. He was zealous for the God so much that he murdered Christians. So Barnabas brought him to the apostles and connected Paul to the church. He was the key figure in Antioch. When Antioch started, people started growing a church there. They sent Barnabas there to go and see what was going on and to encourage them to preach and to teach. So Barnabas was one of the first figures to go outside of Jerusalem. He was part of the springboard for the gospel into Asia because he stayed there and he taught the people so that they could take the gospel further. When the work got to be too much at Antioch, he went and found Paul, who was in home. He had been, he introduced to the apostles. The apostles were like, nice to meet you. Go home. So they didn't want to touch him still with a 10-foot pole. But Barnabas saw something in Paul and said, hey, Paul, I need help. We got people getting saved all over the place. They need to be taught. They need to be discipled. Can you come and help? And so he brought Paul to Antioch. And by the way, we think of, if you look in the back of your Bible in the maps, it says, first missionary journey of Paul. Probably not accurate. Probably should be named first missionary journey of Barnabas, who brought Paul with him, okay? Because we see Paul in this light, and Paul's awesome, don't get me wrong, but he was human. He was flawed. I mean, he struggled. I mean, he was so angry at John Mark, he wouldn't let him come share the gospel with people. Can you imagine? I'm going to bring John Mark with us so he can share the gospel. No, I don't want him. Keep him at home. That was Paul's response. So Paul had his things, okay? At least I see the text that way. So Barnabas was the first guy to go out on the missionary trip, and he brought along Paul. And Paul was like, oh, I want more of this. Oh, this is great. We all know people like that who go on their first missions trip, and then they can't get enough, and maybe they end up full-time. I have a friend in China. I have a friend going to South Africa now. I have friends in the Middle East who just got the bug. People in Peru, they just kept going, and they're like, oh, this is great. I want to do this for the rest of my life. So Barnabas caught that bug, and Paul caught that bug through being with Barnabas. So I have to ask you a question at this point. It says that Joseph, who is now named Barnabas, was a Levite of Cyprus. What could this detail possibly mean? Why is Luke including that for us? He was a Levite from Cyprus. So those of you who are raised in the church, went to Bible college, have a little bit of postgraduate training or Bible Institute, what does that mean to us? Is it just an incidental detail? Or what could it mean? This is where you guys respond. I'm going to put my Phil Donahue for all you old people. Anybody? What was a Levite? Okay, he was part of the priestly order. Now, Aaron's direct descendants were the high priests, right, who did the sacrifice. But what were the Levites responsible for as priests? What? Sacrifices? They were responsible for everything, okay? There was more of them than there were of Aaron. Obviously, the whole family of Aaron was in the priesthood, but this section were the people who did everything else. So think of like the church. There's this guy like me who does this, and then there's the everything else. There's the Aunt Wards and Kyleos and Carlys, and there's lots of others of you, the Gaunts and Jenna and Brett. And so there's many, many people who serve the church through other means. And if I didn't mean to forget you if I did. But they're literally doing stuff here so that we can do this here. Okay? So he was uniquely prepared and organized to bless the church with organization. He was an organized guy. Now, he lived in Cyprus, and I won't labor to ask you why, but that means he probably didn't get a chance to actually serve in the temple very much because you had to be kind of on the ground there to do it. But he was trained in it. He was raised in it. He lived it. He breathed it. His family identity was it. But he was a foreigner, which is probably why he owned land. Because the Levites were whose portion when God divided the land? What did the Levites get? What land did they get? Where is the section on the map called Levi? Go ahead, Kyleo. Where is it? Nowhere. Nowhere, because God said the Levites are my portion. Because God said every firstborn son was dedicated to him and had to serve at the temple. And then afterwards, when the Levites exceptionally showed great courage when Israel was rebelling, he says, you know what? I want the Levites. I want them to serve me. And so he was uniquely qualified because he was a Levite. And he also probably had property because he didn't live in Jerusalem. So he was a Levite outside of the land. So he owned property there. That's why he could do it. So he understood organization. He understood God's special service. He was groomed to be a person who sought after God and to help organize the assembly. The apostles named him Bar-Nabas, which means son of encouragement. But that's his Aramaic name. That's Aramaic, Barnabas. But the Greek in the text says he is Hios Parakalisios. Hios Parakalisios, for those of you who love Greek. What is Parakalisios? What does that sound like? Who is that connected with? The Holy Spirit is the Parakalito. He is the come alongside. He is the helper. And Barnabas was nicknamed the helper. Isn't that just interesting that a book that I would call the Acts of the Holy Spirit, that one of the key guys outside of the apostles is nicknamed the helper, okay? So the apostles nicknamed him this guy Barnabas. And so we see in this first section, the summary life, that God calls his church, he calls each community throughout time to be sold out on the gospel and for each other. There's a writer called Ben Witherington who writes a lot about social order in the church and about the social context of believing communities. And he said, you know, in the ancient Near East, it was never strange for people to help people of like status, of your equal status. It was never strange. Your friend needed money, needed a place to stay, needed transportation. You provided it. But what was really different was that when someone under you, someone of lower status than you, someone poor or without means, for you to sacrifice your things for them was totally unique, totally unheard of, totally not part. But it was the identifying marks of the church, and it was the identifying marks of Barnabas. And so we see this community of love one for each other, of serving each other, of taking care of each other, of loving the gospel. And we see this is the interior shape of the obedient church of God. But we're going to quickly go and run through the next story, which is a parallel story. Barnabas is the story of what God was doing positively, and Ananias and Sapphira was the story of what was going on behind the scenes. So chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some for himself, some of the proceeds that he had, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the Lord? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to a man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval, about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold that land and for how much. And she said, yes, for this much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. when the young men came and they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So we first see in this verses 1 and 2 this collusion between Ananias and Sapphira to withhold, to defraud the church by selling a piece of property. And in the languages we see in both these stories is they sold the property and the whole proceeds went to the church. That was the concept here. And so this is what Ananias and Sapphira did. They wanted the church to believe this was the whole proceeds, but they kept some back. They misappropriated some of the funds. What could this couple's motives be? What do you think was going on in this community for these people to do this thing? Think of your own heart. I can think of my heart, go in there, I can just pull out all kinds of stuff. Okay, yeah, they were looking for that praise, they were looking for that position and the accolades. What else? Any other? Why else would... Sure. Yeah. Exactly. I want to keep up with the Joneses in the giving department and in the loving my neighbor department, but I want to keep just a little bit back because I need to get the Xbox, you know, whatever. Sorry, Xbox players. I'm not a PlayStation 4 guy either. So. How about the fact that maybe they just didn't trust God that he would provide for them, right? Well, okay, we'll just keep, okay, we're going to give him $10,000, but we're going to keep $2,000 back just in case something goes wrong with the heater or something goes wrong with the car. But we want everyone to think we're just like everybody else, so we want part of that glory. So, yeah, those are probably some of the things that were going on. The text doesn't tell us, but it's pretty clear to me that there was deceit there. Why? We don't exactly know. But Peter says to him, why has Satan filled your heart? See, we see Peter's gift of prophecy and discernment here. See, I struggle personally with people who judge other people's motives. You follow that? I struggle with people who judge other people's motives. Probably because at some point in my Christian life, I judged other people's motives. And I see that as so carnal and so wicked that I think it's wrong in all cases and sinful. And the very nature of Antichrist. And I think it speaks of like Adam's desire to be God. Like Adam wanted to judge good and evil. And I think people, even in the church, want to judge other people's actions and their motives, which we're told not to. But Kylea reminded me Monday night, I think. He said, you know, Harry, there is a gift that God gives to discern the spirit of a person as to the rightness or wrongness of their actions and words. And we see Peter exercising that here. Secondly, notice that Peter clearly states that in every step of the way, that property and the proceeds were Ananias and Sapphira's. He's like, who's your money? Who's your land? You can do anything you want with it. You can do anything you want with it. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give the money. You could have bought that vacation home on the Mediterranean. Not a big deal. But you conspired to deceive everybody, deceive the gospel community. But you weren't trying to deceive, you weren't actually deceiving me, you were deceiving God. See, Ananias' deception had satanic roots. Envy is a wicked thing. You know, throughout the Gospel of Luke, and now we see it in Acts, in many places the interference of Satan in God's work is going on. When things are going and Christ is doing things throughout Luke's Gospel, Satan tries to derail the work of God. And so we see that here. Excuse me. We see the persecution out from outside, and now we see deceit from inside the community, and both are satanically inspired. Luke uses a word picture of Ananias being filled, which is usually used for the Holy Spirit filling people. He says, Satan filled you, but he still rests the blame on Ananias for acting upon this demonic influence. I can't help but see that we can draw parallels to Adam and Eve's subversion in the garden, Achan's rebellion in the newly formed people of Israel, and again, in this, the New Testament community, Satan tries to infiltrate whenever God's people are making a positive impact, whenever the gospel is going forward, whenever the community is doing what it should be. Remember in Joshua 7, they just kick butt on Jericho, and they go to Ai, and they send spies, and the spies go to Ai, and they're like, and there are like 10 guys there. It's like, we only need like a couple hundred guys, like a couple thousand. But it's a small town. Look, we just blew Jericho off the map, and it's huge with huge walls, and Ai's like barely a fortress. So they go, and they get routed. Like, they lose like 100 guys. They get chased all the way back, and the people are like, Joshua goes, God, look at it. They're going to make a last stand. They're going to surround us and destroy us because we couldn't beat these couple hundred guys in this little tiny town. And he says there's sin in the camp because Achan took what was part of the band, the harem. See, God said everything needed to be destroyed. All the gold, all the silver, all the clothes, all the people needed to be destroyed. They are mine. And Achan saw some silver bar, some silver coins, some gold bars, and some really nice clothes of the Babylonians and said, I want those. So Achan's heart was filled with greed of possessions, of money, instead of obedience to God. And so the people of God were at risk. That's exactly what was going on here with Ananias and Sapphira. The community was at risk of losing the momentum and losing the blessing of the Holy Spirit because of sin in their midst. And so Peter says, this is a demonic influence. This is subversion. We need to deal with this. So when Ananias heard these words of Peter, he fell down and breathed his last. The text doesn't tell us if Ananias died specifically of God's direct intervention. It doesn't say that. It could have been from the shock of his sin being revealed, of Satan being in his heart, and of his deception. But it would seem to me that the point of telling this part of the story is to display God's serious nature towards his covenant people and provide a cautionary tale to the church. Later in the text, we'll see just what this incident has, the effect it has on the community. But some form of death is always seen when we see the intervention or interference in the family by evil and sin, whether it be Adam and Eve, Achan, or Ananias and Sapphira. The nature here now, we see these young men came and take them right out. Well, the nature of the Near East Muslim and Jewish culture was to bury people right away. Not a day, maybe one day, but they'd be buried. But the exclusion of Sapphira and her burial displays dishonor that we saw when Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, offered strange fire on the altar, and God wiped them out dead, and he said, you're not allowed to grieve, and you're not allowed to go to the grave. Just take them out and bury them. It's the same idea here. They had dishonored God. They had tried to deceive God, and because of that, he received a dishonorable burial. Purposely lying to God is to make him small, to make him insignificant, and it's something believers must never do. In chapter 7 and 10, verses 7 through 10, we see Sapphira has an opportunity to repent, which she flat out ignores and sticks to the story that her dead husband gave her to share. Note that Peter here declares the equality of the Spirit with the Godhead. He says that why would you both test the Spirit of the Lord? That he's basically sharing for us that the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. And he's amazed that both she and her husband agreed to try to deceive God. Peter prophesies now that Sapphira is headed to the same grave as her husband, the result of sinning against the Spirit for Ananias and Sapphira was death. So what we see here is we don't know why Ananias died, but clearly Sapphira died because Peter said, you're going to die. I mean, he proclaimed death to her before. So I think that justifies and rationalizes or gives us strong evidence that Ananias died at the hands of God, at the hands of judgment. We know Sapphira did, and we know that Ananias was the ringleader of this deceptive plan. In verse 11, though, we see what happens to the community. In verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The results of this dismissive view of God and his gospel community by this couple and their subsequent demise brings a healthy view of God and his power to his people. While he doesn't always immediately judge the sin of his children, When he does, he expects his community to take notice, and that's exactly what they did. They feared the Lord. This fear, though, wasn't an irrational fear. It wasn't this senseless fear. It was a fear of looking at God as incidental, occasional, peripheral. But a healthy fear of him and his personhood and his power is what he demands of the church. What does healthy fear look like? Those of you who've, if you've ever been like 6 years old in a Sunday school class, or even 26 or 56 or 66 years old, you've thought about, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of evil. Why would God who loves me want to be terrified of him, right? Why does that make any sense? So what does it mean to have the fear of the Lord? What does a healthy fear of the Lord look like? We're almost done. This is the last question. So I'll take a seat and have a coffee. Oh, good. Yeah. I love that illustration. You know what it made me think of? And I think God put this thought in my head. The very first command he gave to Adam was, don't eat from that tree or you'll die. He loved Adam. He loved Adam. Love warns people of bad things. You know? Telling Fallon not to run in the road is a good thing. It is a healthy thing. Wait, don't we want her to be able to express herself? What if she really wants to run into the road? Like, maybe there's a flower in the road, and should she be able to express herself? Isn't that loving? No. 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 No, the fear of the Lord. God wants us to fear the things that will destroy us. And being against God and treating him like a peripheral person in your life, treating the Holy Spirit like a thing and not a person, like that's a huge sin in the church. Like, there's so many. I come from that background. Like, well, you know, we believe in the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. Don't pray to the Holy Spirit and don't talk to the Holy Spirit because, you know, that would be charismatic and that would be bad, you know? Now, do I think that Jesus gave an example to pray to the Father through the power of the Spirit because of the Son? Yeah, I think that's the pattern that we were given. But that doesn't mean we can't talk to the Holy Spirit. I talk to the Holy Spirit every day of my life, okay? I haven't done that always. Kind of thought it was weird for a long time. But we need to treat the Holy Spirit as who he is. Remember, Jesus said there's one sin that won't be forgiven, mankind. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a healthy fear of God, and in this context, the Holy Spirit, is a healthy way to live the Christian life. It is the warning of don't eat from that tree or you will die. Okay, we may not die immediately. You know, certainly the cross bears our sin, but that's the consequence of our sin, not necessarily the temporal realities of our sin. So when we dismiss the Holy Spirit, or we decide we're not going to be influenced by the Spirit, or when the Spirit tells us to do something and we just push him away, there is a kind of death to our soul that happens when we do that. We need to embrace that. We need to rejoice in that. We need to participate in that. So, in summary, there's two parallel stories that end very differently. Barnabas, whose life is blessed, and he goes on to do great and wonderful things because he's being transformed by the Spirit from the spirit of this age to the spirit of Christ. He's given up the accumulation of wealth, position, and prestige for oneself and one's family. It's not ever wrong to have position, money, and place if you're using it for God's glory. You know, when people ask me about this, I've had rich people ask me about this. I'm like, yes, you can bless yourself as long as you're blessing God while you're doing it. You know? I've had friends who've had major corporations that they own where I was out with them and we were out fishing on the ocean. This is when I lived in Connecticut and I was up there doing ministry. And we're on a big 35-foot boat and we're just talking. I don't know why we came up, but we're talking about money. He's like, I haven't tithed in 5 years. I'm like, what? He says, yeah, my company's been losing money. I said, you got like 2 boats, 4 houses, and about 37 cars, like Casa cars. He says, oh, they're not mine. They're the company's. And I'm like, dude, That's great for the IRS. That's not right for God, okay? That's wrong, okay? You can't do that. Your business can't be wealthy and you declare poverty. I was like, who are you fooling? I mean, that's a perfect example of, you know, I don't think it's wrong to take advantage of every loophole the IRS has, but loopholes to Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Ah, no way. So it's not wrong necessarily to have wealth and position. I look at like Billy Graham, and he had access to all kinds of people. What did he use it for? The glory of God, okay? He's one of the guys, he's human, okay? He's flawed. Get that. Don't know where you land on the Billy Graham camp. But I don't want to stand behind him when they're giving out crowns in heaven. You know, that's how I'd always say. Because I come from a tradition that we didn't have a real lot of respect for Billy Graham because we were separatists. You know, that's like the Clone War separatists, like Christian separatists. So anyway, I always said, I don't want to stand behind him in line. You know, I don't agree with all his techniques. But, you know, I love Billy Graham. I think Billy Graham was a gift to the 20th century. And I'm still waiting to see who that is for the 21st century, who that gift is by God. But so he used position. But Ananias and Sapphira schemed to gain respect of the community through falsehood and deceptive. God will not be mocked, and he cares about his new family. He has called us to love him, which is displayed through obeying him, loving one another, and which is displayed by us through helping the least of these. This is the spirit of Christ. If it should be the spirit of Christ. If it's not, then you need to talk to one of the leaders here, myself or one of the deacons or an MC leader, to talk to them and be instructed. Apollos was a great teacher, and he was instructed in a better way. So we may need to talk, but does the Holy Spirit bear witness to your heart that this is your spirit?